you know, we love our music at Genoa. We love our praise team. We love our choir. But what I don't think you know is the reason we're having some troubles and issues this morning, whoever said demons live in the microphones and the cords, I think it'll be a verse in the Bible. It should be in there. We had Jaron, what's his last name? Jaron Davis here, the guy that wrote the song Standing on Holy Ground, here yesterday evening for the last 2 days. Our praise team just finished at 1 o'clock in the morning last night a brand new CD recording that we're going to be making available to you all. And it's just absolutely amazing. Carrie, thank you for your work. And then the chair people that normally set up the chairs, they do it in the morning, but because this turned into a studio, we had to keep them away. And so they didn't get in here. We didn't leave here till about 2 o'clock in the morning. Everything, we sound checked everything, didn't we? We made sure that you couldn't hear the commodes flushing when you were in this room. We did it all. And you know, we came in this morning and nothing worked. We were live on the radio, we had things going on, and so it just happens sometimes. You know what? This is church, this is us, and we're trying to do it all for the glory of God, and I just want you to thank God for Carrie and his whole team and all the work that they do. Thank you, Carrie, very much. Okay, so I want to tell you a story about this guy that was on a dock in a little city in Mexico. And he was looking at this little dinghy coming in from the water. And this local there got out and he had a string of fish with him. There weren't that many fish on it, but they were healthy sized fish. They looked good. And he yelled down from the dock. He said, "How long did it take you to get those fish?" He said, "Well, really not that long." He said, "I've just been out for an hour or two." And he said, "Well, if you'd have stayed out longer, you could have gotten more." And he said, "Well, really, this is enough for my family. We have this." And the guy from the dock said, "Well, good night. What do you do with the rest of your day?" He said, "Well, to be honest, generally every day I spend time with the kids and play with them. And my wife and I have a siesta in the afternoon. And in the evening, I go down to town and with my friends and play the guitar. I live a full life." And the guy on the deck said, "Well, you know what? I can help you. I happen to have an MBA from Harvard University. And I can tell you how your life can be better." He said, "How's that?" He said, "Well, you could go out earlier and stay later and catch more fish and sell them and in time save money and you'll be able to buy a bigger boat. And once you get the bigger boat, you can save that money and you'll get enough, you can hire another fisherman to go with you and you can get two boats. And in about a year or so after that, you can probably buy three boats. And a year after that, you can get four boats until you have an entire fleet. And when you get really good at it, then you could even set up a processing plant right here or up in Mexico City or even in Los Angeles. And you can control your world empire and you will make millions and millions of dollars." And the guy said, "Wow, how long would that take?" He said, "Oh, probably 25 years or so." He said, "And then what would I do?" He said, "Oh, then you could find a little coastal city in Mexico and buy you a little dinghy boat. And you could go out fishing every morning and catch you a few fish. And then you could play with your grandchildren all day and take a siesta with your wife in the afternoon. And then in the evening, you could go in the town and play your guitar and be with your friends. And you would have a full life." I wonder who needed the MBA, that guy or the fisherman. Well, today we're looking at a man named Daniel. Daniel didn't ask the question, "How long is it going to be till I get to be where I want to be or supposed to be?" But he began living his life as a 17-year-old, as a captured slave, if you will, in another country. And we've watched him now for 75 years. He's almost 90 years old. And this is the last breath of information that we're going to get on Daniel. We started it last week looking about the things that were happening in his life. And today, with the help of the Lord, we are going to conclude it. And we beginning in verse 4, if you have your Bible open, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. And Daniel somehow seemingly found that balance of how to work and how to have friends and how to be involved and all of those things that may take some of us a lifetime to figure out. In the midst of his adversities and all that he went through, Daniel seemingly had it together. And we talked about, starting last week, three principles from this last portion of Scripture. This brings us to the end of the study of the book of Daniel. And my hope is, my sincere hope is that when we look in the Word of God, that God says something to us or shows something to us, that we will do what the front of your bulletin cover says, that we will respond. And not only respond, but that we will respond in the affirmative to God every single time. And so by way of review, last week we began in verse 4, and the first point we talked about was the fact that God reveals the truth. If you were here, you know that's the only point we were able to cover. And the question was, if God reveals the truth, and He's God, then the personal question you and I must ask ourselves is this: how do I personally respond to God's authority? And by way of review, if you were here, I shared three truths with you, three propositions of how we could do that. And number one, you'll remember we talked about that you would expose yourself to the truth. And you may not know it, but you're doing that right now. The very fact that you're in church on the Lord's Day with your Bible in your lap, you do not know how much I believe this makes God in heaven smile if you've come with the right motive and the right reason. That you want to hear from God and you've come prepared. Speak to me, Lord. Not a general God, not a general church service, but exposing yourself to the truth. That's important. And then secondly, we talked about that you would evaluate yourself by the truth. Now, we're very good as a nation of evaluating truth. We want to know things. National Enquirer people, inquiring minds want to know. But we're not always willing to evaluate ourselves with the truth, who we are and what God wants to do in our lives. And then number three, we talked about engaging yourself with the truth. In other words, after you've exposed yourself to the truth and you've evaluated and what it might mean in your life, then you do personal engagement with the Holy Spirit of God. You say, God, what do you say? What do you want to say to me? What are you saying to me today through this scripture? That's engaging yourself with the truth. So God reveals the truth, and the question is, do I respond to His authority? I want to answer it for me. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I haven't. And I'm sorry for the times that I haven't. I want to do the affirmative more often than I have not in the past. And picking that outline up today, here's the second principle and the second question. And the second thing that I want you to know, it's so important. These aren't suggestions. You don't get to choose what God does. Someone say amen. Secondly, God regulates the future. You know, all the plans that man can make mean nothing if God changes that and intervenes. God regulates the future. And the second question is, do I respond to His sovereignty? There's a 50-cent word. We'll talk about it in a moment. Let's begin reading in verse 5. It says, then I, Daniel, looked. Now, if you've been with us this whole time, you've gone through the whole life of Daniel. This is a book of prophecy. There are people who are not even believers in Jesus Christ that get so excited about prophecy. They want to know what's going to happen. They really believe there's this beast called the Antichrist and that the devil is something more than a little red pitchfork tail individual that's a cartoon caricature. And they believe in this, in that something's going to happen. They maybe haven't landed the plane spiritually yet, but the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation collectively are two pieces of literature that believers and non-believers are attracted to. And now we come to the very end of all of the book of Daniel from age 17 to age about 90. And it says in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked. He's still getting visions. And there stood two others. This is from chapter 10 to chapter 12. There are two others, one on one riverbank and one on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it should be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people had been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Aren't you glad that even Daniel said, I don't get it? I'm glad that he said it because after going through the whole book of Daniel, I still don't get it. And I have a clue that some of you still don't get it. And if Daniel couldn't get it, it's not wrong that we're not going to get it all. And some of it will not be known until the very end of time when the tribulation begins. But here's an interesting answer to Daniel when he said, I don't get it. Notice beginning in verse 9, it says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up. In other words, we're not talking anymore. And they're sealed till the end of time. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, don't take it down from the screen, but I want to encourage you to underline that whole sentence. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked will continue to do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I'm going to come back and read the rest of that verse, but I was listening recently to a speaker from England, and I love listening to them because they don't have an accent like I have. And it's just enjoyable, their dialect, to hear them talk. And this guy, a very gifted teacher on prophecy, discussing this verse, said, you know, I have a brother, and that brother is above average an intelligence quotient. He is considered gifted, and he knows things, and he creates things, and he's an amazing thing. And you would want to know, is he wise? He's one of the most foolish men that I know. He said, I have another brother. He's borderline what the world would call mentally retarded. He struggles making decisions. He struggles functioning in life. And he's the wisest of all my brothers. And he said, my brother thinks he's so clever that he doesn't need God. My one brother that has the high IQ thinks he's so swift in his own right that there's no one else that could help him. My younger brother that struggles with life does not begin his day without kneeling beside his bed and thanking the Lord for the day and praying over his food and seeking God for guidance. He said, you tell me who's the wiser, the intellectual brother or the brother that's dependent upon God. And this verse would remind us that knowledge does not equate to wisdom. This verse reminds me that as we get closer to the end times, though people will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wicked will continue to do wickedness. It's just like when Pharaoh had his heart hardened, they will continue down that path. But those that have a heart for the Lord, those that the Holy Spirit is drawing, those that have a capacity to surrender to the Lord, this is one of the most precious verses in all of the book of Daniel. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And if you read that and you're a careful student of the Word of God, you're hesitating, say, wait a minute, because I've read up to now that it's 1,260 days. And now you're showing me it's 1,290 days. And then the next breath, it's 1,335 days. This is like negotiating with a used car salesman. The numbers keep changing on me the closer we get to the end of the contract and we're moving. But I want you to get the picture. Daniel sees two angels. One's on the left side of the Tigris River and one's on the other. And incidentally, if you look up on Google, the Tigris waterway is huge. It's massive. And the angels are at a considerable distance between each other. And above them and between them, there's this man clothed in linen that we've already looked at in Daniel chapter 10 that most conservative evangelical scholars believe is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And one of the angels has a question, which is interesting, in verse 6. Notice, how long till the fulfillment of these things? In other words, how long will these oppressive events happen that you've described so far? How long are they going to last? And in verse 7, this one being above the waters in the middle raises his right hand and his left hand. It's sort of interesting. In ancient times, I understand that when Jewish people wanted to make a solemn oath, there we have the embryonic beginnings of being sworn in to testify in court, that they would raise their right hand and make a solemn oath that way. And if it was a super solemn oath, it was not unusual to have both hands up in the air, like, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's important, it's solemn, it's truthful. And the question is, how long the things you've talked to us about, how long is it going to last? And here's the answer given. A time, times, and half a time. Do you remember that phrase back in chapter 11 when we were there and we walked through that, we discussed it? Time is one, times is plural, and then that's one and two is three and a half, that's three and a half. And in ancient times, that was a way of saying, though it was long, saying 3.5 years. So here's the deal and the answer. The reign of the Antichrist, though it will be 7 years, the first 3 years will be like the wise brother, the clever brother that's deceptive. Everything will look like it's going great. But the worst time on earth will be that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's the timing. And we're told this in other places also. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 tells us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us. In fact, it says this. Notice on the screen. This shall last 1,260 days. And in chapter 13 and verse 5, it's speaking of Antichrist, is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And from the midpoint of that, which is the abomination that makes desolate in the temple, we call the abomination of desolation, until the second coming of the end, that's when the close of the reign of the Antichrist will be, is a period of 3.5 years, which is the same as 42 months or 1,260 days. But therein we have a little problem, because in verse 11 is one of the most questioning verses in all of the book of Daniel that we've read so far, because you can put the pieces together everywhere else. These pieces are never put together why Daniel changed the number of days from 1260 to adding 30 more days and then adding 45 days on top of that. Beyond that, you say, what's going on? We're scratching our head. Notice what the very next verse says. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So what's up with that? What happens during that month? After careful study and sleepless nights for the last week, I have the answer. I don't know. And I want to tell you something else. Neither does anyone else. Everyone that I admire and look up to, theologians, pastors, scholars, names that you would recognize and love, the likes of Chuck Swindoll, the likes of John MacArthur, the likes of Chuck Missler, others would say to you, I don't know. It's just that one area of life we don't know about. But you know, in a way it's biblical, because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And when I read, and this is the only thing in the book of Daniel that seems to be contradictory at all, and it's, in a minute you're going to see why I don't think it's contradictory, but it is something that causes us to scratch our head and realize there are some things we'll just have to wait and see. There's some things we'll have to trust God for. And by that, you say, well, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is I'm standing strong on the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. That God did not change the days, that the dates are perfect, that we do not know every single detail, but in his timing, we will know every bit of that. So Daniel's asking the questions, the angel's asking questions, and all he gets is sort of go away now, Daniel. In verse 4, notice what it says, seal this thing up until the very end of time. I'll guarantee you this, and I think we're almost there, we can smell it in the air. But as you get closer to that time of tribulation, people will understand it more and more as it's getting closer and closer. Now, there's definitely been some speculation about why there's a difference in time. And I'm going to give some of them to you that I got from these great guys. Everything I get from the Holy Spirit or from great guys. And so what I want you to do before I give these ideas to you of why we need the extra 30 days and the extra 45 days, I need you to turn to your neighbor and say, this is only speculation. On the count of three. One, two, three. Go. That way you're not going out of here saying we're adding anything to the Word of God. But think about the last battle of history. This, you know, the end of the tribulation comes in 7 years. The battle of Armageddon takes place with the nations gathered in the Middle East, and it's a bloodbath. And Chuck Swindoll says, well, think about it. And he used this word. He said, in Revelation 14, we're reminded that the blood will go as high as horses' bridles. He said, I hate to use this terminology. He says, but it's going to take a while to mop up that mess. And so maybe that's the account for some of the 30 days. And then a second possibility is according to Jesus Christ. Maybe this will take some time. Everything's in control. We're now getting information moving forward. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, is talking about a judgment that's coming on the earth. You know, there are basically three judgments that will happen at the end of time. There's the Bema Seat judgment that every blood-washed child of God wants to get to. That's a judgment of rewards. There's the white throne judgment of God that no believer will ever stand before. Sometimes some of my amillennialist friends will say, well, everyone will stand before the white throne judgment of God. I have no intention of being at the white throne judgment of God. You can have my seat. Thank you very much. Because the end result of whoever stands before that throne is death and separation from God for all of eternity. I want to be on the Bema Seat judgment, not because I'm better, but because I'm forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all under the blood, and he paid it all that we could have that. But then there's this third judgment that the Bible talks about. We don't hear of it often, but Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Notice with me, beginning in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And so after Jesus comes back at the 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation, it could take a period of time for that judgment to take place. And then a third option is from Ezekiel chapter 20, where we're told that God is going to gather believing Jews from all over the world and bring them back to the land of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 42 of Ezekiel 20. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers." And maybe that travel arrangement would take some time, or people living on different continents in different places, I don't know. And then another possibility was talked about was setting up of the governmental infrastructure, the machinery for the government that will have to run during that millennial kingdom. It's going to be an amazing time, and I'm so looking forward to that. And then number five, another option is that God's going to reestablish the ancient borders of Israel from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. What Israel you see today is just a microcosm of how large God gave the children of Israel, and the Bible says that it's going to be restored, and that could take time. And then there's some other factors that are going to take place. Did you know that there's going to be environmental changes that will take place at that point in time, and there's going to be geographic changes? For instance, in the Dead Sea, and many of you have been to Israel in this room, some of you have been there multiple times as you've gone. You know, nothing lives in the Dead Sea except these microbes deep down in the water, these parasites, if you will. But the time is coming, according to the Bible, where the Dead Sea, and incidentally, you can't even sink in the Dead Sea. You're like a boy. You just float in it when you're there. But it's going to be infused with fresh water. And I just recently watched a video where parts of the Dead Sea that has been receding, fresh water and fish are coming in some of these pockets of where the Dead Sea was already. It was very exciting to watch it. But listen to what the Bible says. Ezekiel is speaking in chapter 47. And this is from the New Living Translation, but I just want you to see it. It says, "Then he said to me, 'This river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea.'" You know, there are only three major waters in the Dead Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee. You have the Dead Sea, which is really more than a lake. You have the Mediterranean Sea. And the Dead Sea has been good for nothing. You get a sunburn. There's no production from it in any way. But this river is going to flow through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. "The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, and all the way from Engadi to Eglaim," and Eglaim, incidentally, the Engadi we're familiar with, that's only mentioned one time in history or in all the Bible in the book of Ezekiel. "The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean." And if you have been to the Dead Sea, you're scratching your head saying, "Frank, how can that possibly be?" When we were there and we took so many, let me have this next shot. This is one of our group that was standing in the Dead Sea. They haven't gone in the water yet. It's kind of cute. We have one lady that you'd think, my soul, she's going to drown. She just went, hope my, but bounce. Oh, it was Deborah. But anyway, no, it was not. Don't you go out of here talking like that. But this is one of our folks with us that day. That is Sarah Huckabee Sanders. You know her. She's running for the governor of the state of Arkansas. And that's her new husband, Brian. They just got married just before that picture. And her brother is sitting behind her. You can't see it, but he's already started getting that black clay mud on his face. And for everyone that goes into Dead Sea, there are showers everywhere because you have to wash that off just as soon as you possibly can. And it would take God to change the chemistry of the Dead Sea, to let live fish go through there. Guys, we serve a great God. He fed the children of Israel with manna, it's everything. He took care of them. And he's going to take care of you. Say amen, church. He knows what he's doing along the way.
And then there's going to be a temple built. There's some other things. But guys, there's a greater principle here about trusting God. Have you noticed in the book of Daniel? It's very detailed. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen in the exact dates. So here God's regulating the future, which proves that he's sovereign. Do you know what I mean when I use the word sovereign? What does it mean? You say, yeah, Frank, it means he's in control. Guys, it means so much more that he's in control. I can be in control of my kids for a few minutes. But it means that he's more than that. It means he's all-powerful, that he's ultimately supreme. And that means that he can govern and control the very creation that he made. And you think you've got it all together? Just try to go the next 5 minutes without breathing. Let me know how that works out for you. God is in control of the very breath that we take. And not everyone believes that God is in control. The deist doesn't believe that. The deist believes that there's this God back at a certain time who had a certain amount of power that created the world and cast it on its way, but did not have the power to take care of it. He's impotent to do that, so he's standing by like an unknowing wit, watching it unravel just like we are. And then there's the very liberal theologians that do not even believe that. They believe that the God that we pray to, the God we talk to, is this incarnation of weak-minded people who need something to justify their existence for being on this earth. And he's not personal and he's not powerful. Well, we believe, according to the Word of God, that God is sovereign. And it's been proven to us time and time again. And the book of Daniel lays it out very well. Because God not only predicts with precision the future, we've seen it carried out for 2,600 years in the book of Daniel. But that's information. Here's what I need you to walk out that door with today. It's for you. And the question is, am I responding to God's sovereignty? Am I responding to his sovereignty? And here's what I want to do. I want to vote. Now, don't raise your hand till you hear me. If you truly believe that God is sovereign, according to the definition I just gave you, I want you to raise your hand and leave it up. Don't raise it if you don't believe that. But if you believe that God is sovereign, I want you to raise your hand. Now, I want you to look up at your hand just for a minute. That thing that you've raised up in the air toward the Lord, you've done that. Now, you can put them down. So if you really believe that God is sovereign, my question is, how do you respond to the sovereignty of God? When bad things come your way, do you give up on God? Do you walk away? I've literally had people tell me, coming to church, saying, Frank, if God doesn't work this out, I'm giving up on church, I'm giving up on God, and I'm not coming back. Well, bless your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. That is the last place you ought to give up, and that's the last person you should turn away from. When things are the worst is when we need him the most. We need to look to him. What do you do if you truly believe God is sovereign? Here's what you do. The Apostle Paul outlined for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He said, in fact, this is so good. I want you to read that top one with me. Ready? Go. For we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose from them. God, and then I'll read this one, Ephesians 1:11. We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So when we look around the world, it looks like that man is ruling. But you write it down big and plain in your heart that God is overruling what man thinks he's in charge of. God is powerful. God is personal. God is involved. And God is always in control. He was in control when Jesus was dying on Calvary's cross. He was in control when your loved one was gasping their last breath and you were crying, oh, please, Jesus, five more, just five more. I read a story once of Queen Victoria of England, and she said on her deathbed, she said, oh, all that I own I will give for just six more months of life. But only God can dictate the time that we have on this earth. And my question is, what does that actually do for you, believing in the sovereignty of God? Well, number one, you ought to write this down. It should produce patience in us. I've always wanted patience. I just don't have time for that stuff. You know, that's our attitude. But it should produce patience in us, that we're waiting upon the Lord. It should produce gratitude in us. Do you have a thankful spirit that God is in control? Just that heart of gratitude. And it ought to produce stability. In the midst of the storm, whatever you're going through, that God's got you and you're there. Even the Bible says that when sudden terror comes to the life of a righteous person, he is not shaken, he's not afraid. And I'm not talking about just the initial shakeup when you hear something. I don't want you to be flippant if the doctor gives you a bad report, or if the finances collapse, or if your marriage is on the rocks. Certainly, that's troubling. But at the end of that moment, you come to a point where you realize that God is sovereign. And then there's a third thing, and we'll close out the book of Daniel. And that is that God rewards his own. God rewards his own. He's watching us. He's caring. And the question is, do I respond to him? How do I respond to him personally, individually, not just in general terms? Notice with me what it says in verse 13. This is the last verse in the book of Daniel. It's a final word to Daniel. And God says, but you go your way until the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. He's saying, Daniel, you're going to rest. In other words, you're going to die, but you're going to be resurrected. Can I tell you a secret? Ain't no grave going to hold this body down. We are going to be resurrected. You see, if Jesus Christ had died for our sins and stayed in the grave, a lot of people have died for causes. But up from the grave he arose. We're getting ready to celebrate Easter. This is the high light. Yes, go ahead and praise the Lord this morning for that. That is the high note. That is the apex. Everything of the Christian relationship that we have with God. And you think about everything that Daniel was able to see up to this point in time. I mean, he saw the Babylonian Empire coming, and he existed and lived during that time. He saw the rise of the Medo-Persian and the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire that would come and fall. He even saw the reinstituted Roman Empire that would come at the end of time when the Antichrist would be there. But he knew that all of those kingdoms would be smashed to smithereens, and that there would come one more kingdom that would last forever and ever and ever, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And he said, all those other kingdoms shattered into nothingness, but God's will go on. God's kingdom will go on. And here's the promise to Daniel. Now remember, Daniel is 90 years old. We don't have many 90-year-olds in here. You heard about the guy that was 60 years old, and he found a genie on the ocean floor in a bottle, and the genie says, listen, I'm tired, you get one wish. And the wife said, I'd just like to have a nice house. Poof, there it is. And the guy said, that really works? Yeah, it really works. I just want a wife that's 30 years younger than me. Genie said, no problem, poof, he was 90 years old. So here's Daniel. Daniel is about 90 years old. He's been faithful to God since he was 17 years old. We've walked with him through so many journeys of his life, and pretty soon we could only presume that he died after this revelation. We're not afforded in literature or scripture of where he went and where he died, but he died with the promise that after he rests, he'll be resurrected and rewarded personally with God. That's his assurance. Guys, I want to tell you this. This is the most important thing I'm going to say today. There is a rest for the people of God. There is an assurance for the people of God. You have no control. You don't know how many times our phone rings. Pastor Frank, I was just in the parking lot service, and this car came up to me. Pastor Frank, my wife and I were in a tragic accident, and my wife's still alive. Will you just have the church pray for her? And her name is Debbie Long, and she's doing great. She's going to be fine. But we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what accident or incident or health report could happen. We have a precious lady in this church who incidentally went to Israel with us. She and Kathy Goodpastor both have ran our CD ministry for years here at the church. Previous to CD ministry, we had a cassette tape ministry. And I understand that the CD ministry is going by the way of dinosaur, just like the cassette tapes did in years gone by. But Ruth Banner has just been the most wonderful. There's not a person in this church that's a better lover and supporter of her preacher than Ruth Banner is to me. So you know how much I love her. She's a precious lady. She called me last week. She said, Pastor Frank, I've just come from the doctor, and it's not good. She's in the battle of her life, liver cancer. It's gone all through her body now. She said, he's not giving me much hope. He's giving me a very small window of time. And I said, Ruth will be praying. And then when we finished, she texted me back. She said, but Pastor Frank, you need to know it is well with my soul. And ma'am, are you the one that gave me the plaque last Sunday after church? You did not know how God was going to use you,
this precious lady, tell me your first name. Barbara came up to me and gave me the most beautiful plaque I've ever owned. And because I'm selfish, it was hard for me to give it up. But I gave that plaque to Ruth Banner last Sunday afternoon, because when I opened it up, you know what it said on it? It is well with my soul. And I said, Ruth, you've got this on loan. I want you to look at this every day, because there'll be times the devil will try to discourage you, tell you that God's forsaken you and God's gone away, but he's an ever-present help in the time of trouble. He's always there what we go through. And you guys have no idea what it is like to live for the Lord until you watch someone die in the Lord, to see the strength that is there, the peace that is there, the calmness that God can bring. I've always said this. I'm going to say it again. God's people die better than the world's people do. God's people have a peace and an assurance that goes beyond everything. And Ruth has that peace for sure. She knows the truth of Romans 8. And this is the one. This is the gotcha verse for the day. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. And so I want to wrap up today by asking you a question. Do you have a personal relationship with him? If I were to ask you the question, how long do you have to live? No one in here can answer that question. The answer is, I don't know. But if I were to ask you a second question, I hope that you would be able to answer the question, preacher, that I know. And that question is, do you have an assurance that when you die, you will be forever with God in heaven? And I hope your answer is not, boy, I hope so. Jesus did not die on Calvary's cross to give us a hope-so relationship with him. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, your answer would be, I have that assurance. I know so. That's a personal relationship with him. And I don't know why it's happened, except for the sovereignty of God, for which I thank him. We have had more people saved in the 25 weeks we've been doing the book of Daniel. More people have professed Christ and made a decision for him than we've had in the last year. Last Sunday in our three services, we had 16 people, adults, accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And I sure know it's not the preaching that has done that, but there's been a holy movement, a hush of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that are going home and questioning things. Not an emotional decision that'll last till you get out the door to the restaurant, but a deep-seated thing. A transaction has taken place. The old is past. The new has come. You have the forgiveness of God in your heart, a reason to get up. And the reason that you're back this week is that we know whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, the heart cry of his life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That resurrection is mighty important. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's a personal relationship. Have you personally responded to him?